We'd like us this morning to continue our study in 2 Chronicles and continue to examine together the dedication of the temple. A long time desired, David himself longing to have been the one who had the privilege to build the temple, being forbidden from doing so, his son Solomon succeeding him, and now with all the resources that David had set aside for many years, now uses those resources to build a temple. A temple has been built, and the people gather in order that they might worship the one true and living God. Well, I'm not quite sure how to describe the events of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I struggle to find a word. I'm just going to use an expression which you will understand. It's not particularly good English. It's a wow moment from the Old Testament. You all understand what I mean by that. It's a wow moment from the Old Testament. Well, perhaps that's not very much in the way of pulpit language, but if you can come up with a better way of describing, speak to me later. It's one of those times when you're reading through Scripture and you think to yourself, I wish I had been there to see that. I wish I'd been with Moses when he lifts his staff and the waters are parted and the children of Israel pass through on dry land. Wow, I wish I'd seen that. I wish I'd been with the thousands that listened to the ministry of Jesus. I wish I'd heard him pray. Oh, Lord, teach me how to pray. So many times I'm reading through Scripture and say, wow, words fail me. How do we describe what it would have been like to actually be present? Well, as we think about the dedication of the temple, and it's taken us some weeks to work our way through the dedication of the temple, because there is so much that makes us stop and pause and think that we can't rush through it. In chapter 5, we read of how the house was filled with the cloud of God's presence. The priests could not stand. And then we, by faith, overheard, as it were, the prayer of Solomon. And I had to take a separate Sunday just to think about the preparation for that prayer. His standing before the altar, the sacrifice having been made, his humbling of himself before the people of God. And then he prays such a magnificent prayer that we can scarcely believe how poor and how faltering our own prayers are in comparison with the boldness and the delight which Solomon finds in God. For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Well, we read that just a moment ago from the very end of his prayer, but it's not the first time that it gets a mention. End of chapter 5, when the sacrifices are being offered up and the priests sounding the trumpets, as we saw from Numbers chapter 10, to draw God's attention to the sacrifices. Verse 13, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. We stand amazed at our God. And we certainly understand why Solomon in his prayer, and I'll not review all that we might say about it, but at verse 18 of the previous chapter, we saw how Solomon, in his prayer, as he is considering that the God that we worship cannot be contained by the heaven of heavens, and yet here he's built this house for him to dwell in, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? And then the remainder of the prayer is a long recognition of the frailty of the flesh. Now, as Solomon is praying, and we spent some time looking at that prayer last Lord's Day by God's grace, it may not have been immediately obvious to us, because he's praying for a number of things. What happens when there's famine in the land? What happens if there is warfare? What happens if this one? He's praying for these situations in the way in which the people of God have prayed in every generation, the way in which we pray even this morning, when we think of those who are sick, those who are facing a procedure perhaps, or particular issues that they're dealing with. But there's another way in which we recognize our frailty, not only because we grow weak and our bodies see decay. There's another way in which we need God's grace and mercy. And it's a more important way, of course. When Solomon is praying, the frailty of the flesh is never far from his thoughts. Let me just give you a few ways in which he brings this out. 6:21, hear and forgive. 6:22, the man sins against his neighbor. 25. Forgive the sin. 26. When they turn from their sin. 27. Forgive the sin. 30. Forgive. 36. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. 39. Forgive your people. So if you were to ask what the major theme is of the second section of the prayer of Solomon, it becomes evident to us that what Solomon is doing is recognizing the sinfulness even of God's own people and asking forgiveness for sin. And that should always be an element of our prayers as well. And that prayer then is concluded for Christ's sake. And that's not me, as it were, giving you an interpolation or a paraphrase. That's exactly what Solomon is saying. Forgive for Christ's sake. There we have the dedication of the Temple of Solomon so long ago. And here we are, thousands of miles away, thousands of years later on, and we find ourselves worshipping in exactly the same way. Why? Because the needs of God's people have never changed. We're still sinners, and we still need to ask God's forgiveness for our sins. And there's only one way in which we can receive that forgiveness, and that is through Christ. That's what Solomon says. Is Solomon the wisest man that ever lived upon the face of the earth? Well, he may or he may not have been, but he's certainly a contender. And if Solomon would give us this from his wisdom, that we pray in Christ's name. And here it is set before us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then we too must pray in Christ's name. Remember your steadfast love. Look upon your anointed. And now the ark has found its resting place. That's at verse 41. Now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. At long last, the ark had found its resting place in the magnificent temple that Solomon had built. But Solomon speaks to God. Go to your resting place. It's a striking phrase, isn't it? The resting place of God. How many times in our own experience, and to this we have alluded already in worship, both in our studying of the law and in our first reading. There are times when our hearts naturally cry out for that resting place. And where are we to find it? Well, if we're making sense of Scripture, here in the Old Testament Scripture, the temple of the Old Testament is but a picture to us. Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. That everything that's happening in the Old Testament by way of worship in the temple is only pointing us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a temple that was made with human hands, but then there's a temple that is not made with human hands. And that's the real temple. And it's into that temple that Jesus ascends to make offering of himself. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament had no efficacy, no power in and of themselves. They only point to what the Lord Jesus Christ does upon the cross. And if you and I would find the resting place, it is by going to meet with God in the appointed place where he has told us that we will find rest. And the invitation goes out to all this day with as much certainty and as much power as on the day in which Jesus first mouthed these words in the hearing of his disciples, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. Well, if we'd got to the end of Solomon's prayer at the end of chapter 6, we might be forgiven for thinking that all had been done that could reasonably be done, and indeed much more. We might suppose that the ceremony had ended, the sacrifices had been made, God himself had appeared in the form of a cloud, such that the priest could not stand. It was a job well done. The temple was built, the ark had been brought in. Perhaps a big banner of the temple, mission accomplished. And we can all go home now. Because everything that could be done had been done. But just when you think it's all over, and you're standing in the crowd of the thousands of the children of Israel, and you've got your young son holding him by the hand, but you don't want to lose him in the crowd, and you're turn towards him and say, "Well, son, it's time to go home." And then the best is yet to come. Now, this is no State of the Union address. But the best is yet to come. As soon as the prayer ended, God answers the prayer of Solomon. Will God make his dwelling amongst men? Will he hear our prayers for forgiveness? How will God answer that prayer? As soon as Solomon says, "Hear us for Christ's sake," fire falls from heaven and consumes the offering. Now, as we read through chapter 7, the opening verses, I try to emphasize, it may not have been as clear as I would have liked, but I try to emphasize the way in which the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Not once does it said in those opening verses, but each of the first three verses all contain that phrase. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priest couldn't enter because of the glory of the Lord. The people saw the glory of the Lord. And when they saw the glory of the Lord, they knelt with their faces to the ground and they worshipped. And what did they say? For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. It's not necessarily the response that we might have expected or anticipated. After all, if you were in a building and fire falls down from heaven, I think I might be tempted to look for the exit. But when the people of God, at the dedication of the temple, when God shows his presence in a most remarkable way, they fall upon their face and worship the God who is good. 500 years before, well, thereabouts anyway, Moses had expressed in a conversation with God a desire to see his glory. You remember that, you know your Bibles. And it was a point in the history of children of Israel when they were not doing particularly well, we might say, spiritually speaking. There's not many chapters before that we read of how they sat down to eat and rose up to play, how they made a golden calf and worshipped it while Moses was up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. Not a high point, I would suggest to you, in the history of the children of Israel. And yet it's at that point that Moses, in his relationship to the Lord, asks, in remarkable boldness, show me your glory. Moses wants to see the glory of God. And what's revealed at that time? You remember the story? He's placed in the cleft of the rock, and the hand of God is put over Moses because no man can see the face of God and live. And God says, I'll allow you to see my back. And then what did God do? He caused all his goodness to pass before him. When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, it was his goodness that he saw. Now we're not in the temple. The fire hasn't fallen down from heaven to our view with these physical eyes. But are we not able to say Lord's Day by Lord's Day? Day by day, moment by moment, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. The prayer has been answered. God's goodness is shown in accepting the sacrifice, and now we are assured afresh of that goodness and kindness of God. Well, that was just point one. And if you're taking notes and want to review them with your children later on, the title was Steadfast Love. Point two. And I promise to be a bit swifter with point two than I was with point one. Sanctified leadership. Sanctified leadership. You see what Solomon does? The fire has fallen down from heaven. The offerings have been consumed. The people are at worship. They declare that the Lord is good, that his steadfast love endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. You know, look back, Solomon, what have you been doing for the last three chapters if it hasn't been offering sacrifices? Indeed, we're told at one point they lost count of the number of animals that they sacrificed. They've done an awful lot of sacrificing. But when God comes in his glory, it prompts what? I want to give him everything. Take my yoke upon you. Oh, yes. Place it upon my shoulders, because it's easy, it's light. And we see here that Solomon leads the way. Let me address a few words to you as fathers, heads of households. Your family, you're trying to lead in the way of godliness. Do that by setting an example before them. As Solomon set before the people of God on that day. The king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice, wait for it, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. That's quite a response, isn't it? When we read through Paul's letter to the book of, to the Romans, and he has described the way of salvation, he's told us that we are all sinners, which Solomon also says. After he has explained the way of salvation, then comes the practical response. Chapter 12, three quarters of the way through the book. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. They had prayed for forgiveness, and they had received it. And then we see that the priests stood at their post, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord. For his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry. What a blessing it is that we live in the day of the priesthood of all believers. What it's been showing you is this is temple worship, and so you have the priests doing their things. They're blowing the silver trumpet. Numbers chapter 10 shows us why they're doing that. Later on, God, through David, gave instruction that that should be augmented through the instruments that were provided. And we saw earlier on the dedication of the temple how the priests and the Levites stood opposite one another. But up in the holy place, and with the priesthood of all believers, we now have the privilege of uniting our voices. One of the first things that Calvin did at the time of the Reformation, when the Roman Catholic Church had fallen back into a temple style of worship where everything went on up there, somewhere beyond the gates. If you go to Westminster Abbey to this day, you'll see that there is a place, it's almost like a wall of wood. There's a small gate that goes beyond, that allows you through that. But the worshippers and the main body are standing back. Then there is this wall of wood and a small gate. Beyond that is the choir. The choir sing beyond the place of where the people of God are. And what did Calvin do? He said, the worship is for the people of God. We all worship together. We all worship. We live in the time of the priesthood of all believers. And we delight to be able to lift our voices in the praise of our God. Well, our time is getting by. One last point that I'd like to leave with you. We've had the first point was, if I can remind myself, steadfast love, sacrificial leadership. Thirdly, finally, surprising lesson. In chapter 5, verse 6, we're told that there were so many sheep and oxen that they lost count. In chapter 7, verse 1, we're told that the sacrifices were consumed. Chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 7, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Here's the surprise. The more you give, the more you want to give. So much so that they had to build an extra altar. Can you imagine the situation? How much time and effort and planning had gone into building this temple? And now they have so many animals that they suddenly decided that they hadn't planned for this. He has something else. He said, right, this is not what we'd planned for, and it is the opening day of the temple, but we've got to do something special now. We're going to have to make another extra altar because there are so many animals that have to be sacrificed. Because our God is worth it. They didn't want it to end. Now, it's not terribly obvious to us as we're reading through this passage. You have to look for it, but it's there. It says there was a time, the dedication, that lasted 7 days. Well, that's fine, a week. But then what happens? And then they had another 7 days of feasting. In other words, we came together for a week-long dedication of the temple. But when God is in the midst of his people, they don't want it to end. Let's do another week. And they worship for 14 days. And when at last they say, well, we really do need to do something else apart from worshiping. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people. All right, go home. Go home. He sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart, for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the dedication service of the temple so long ago. And there is surely that within us which would say we wish we had been there. Oh, that we might have heard Solomon pray in the temple. Not a prayer full of boasting about what he had done, but a prayer marked by its recognition of the sinfulness of mankind and of thy people in particular, but with that and asking for forgiveness and doing so for the sake of Christ. And we are no different this day, O God. We recognize our own sins. We bow our head in thy presence and confess them before thee. We would do so because Christ has offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Though fire may not fall from heaven that we might see with the eyes of flesh, do thou, Lord, grant to us such assurances of thy forgiveness for our sins, that thou hast not turned thy face away from thine anointed, that we this day might be able to say that we have seen the glory of God, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.